These are all I have. Yeah, there'll be some more. And why didn't we wait until afterwards? I think I have enough. If not, I'll get you on some. Make a maximum use of the time. I put up on the board what we're going to be talking about this evening. I find it is one of the most difficult things to deal with among even serious and what I don't hesitate to call advanced Christians. You know, there are more or less advanced Christians. And we sometimes, I think, don't like to talk about this because we somehow think it's all, you know, we live in a democracy and everyone's equal and all of that. You think everyone is equal. You just get out on the football field and play with the LA Raiders for a while. And you find out how equal everyone is. Everyone isn't equal in any field. Of course, in our country, we believe in the important principle of equality before the law, and we do try to realize it with not much success, I'm afraid, but that's better than many other countries we could name, where they don't even try to realize that principle. But we're not all equal, and we're not all at the same place in the way of Christ. And yet I find that among advanced Christians, this is one of the most difficult topics. It's in part very threatening because most of the people who are in what I would call that advanced rank have in fact had quite a number of failures with me. And they have been backed into a corner in various ways by talk about the name of Christ. You know, repeatedly in the scriptures and gospels, Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name. And many people have worked themselves into bedrock skepticism about prayer and about their own efficacy in working with the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God, because they have somehow picked up the idea that to do something in the name of Jesus is sort of to do it and say, in Jesus' name. Like, very often we are in the habit of praying when we get done and say, in Jesus' name, amen. And we find that to say that name is not always effective just to say it. And we have not yet begun to enter into an understanding that doing something in Jesus' name is not necessarily even to say it. If you appoint someone as your legal representative, they will act in your name. And in so doing, they will involve the whole reality of you and your family and your fortune and everything. But when they get ready to act in your name, they don't necessarily say, in Bob's name. They can do that. But they don't have to do that to act in your name. So I'm going to begin this evening with a little summary of where we've been and lead up to this and try to talk about this in a way which might give you an avenue to entering into. I said last time, at that point, that you had now to think about whether or not you're going to think of yourself as a spectator in all of this or as a participant. And now the heat becomes even a little hotter because we are coming down to a practical level this evening. We're talking about how to do something. We're talking about how not to be just a spectator. how to enter into it. And there's so many things I can't talk about this evening. There's so many abuses of this sort of thing. It can be turned into superstition. People can try to use it for magic. In fact, in the Bible, it was mistaken for magic. You may remember the case of Simon Magnus in the book of Acts, and how when he saw Peter and John baptizing by laying on of hands in prayer and giving the Spirit to the converts in Samaria, he thought he tried to buy the trick. Are we about to explode? There it goes. Your memory tried to buy it. And I'm going to just ignore it, so hope you can too. it's very common that people will mistake the phenomenon of working with the kingdom of God for something else. Remember on the day of Pentecost, what did they think was happening? Because they're drunk, didn't they? Remember that? So you see, when you begin to work with the power of the kingdom of God, unusual things happen and you behave unusually. Now, it doesn't necessarily follow that when you behave unusually, you're working with the kingdom of God. It doesn't necessarily follow. And so we don't just try to act funny or be peculiar. I'm afraid some folks do. So there's a lot of confusion around this. And what I'm saying, I'm not going to be able to even begin to try to deal with all the possible confusion. I want to just start out with this idea, this theme that we've been enunciating each evening, that salvation is a life. It is a new kind of existence in the kingdom of God. It is not having the slate wiped clean and starting over again with the same old thing. It's coming into touch with something new and powerful and coming alive to that in such a way that God says, this is wonderful. I'll take this in place of perfect righteousness. This life which is in Christ now is in the believer. Remember, he says, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham got in touch with God, and his life was different. God looked at him and said, what's the point of making Abraham pay? I'll take care of the payment. Salvation is not just forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sins is something that happens in salvation. Many people talk as if salvation is just forgiveness of sin. You get your sins forgiven because of the merits of Christ, which you do. And then you sort of go to heaven because God doesn't know what else to do. He no longer has any reason to send you to hell. So it's in heaven. So you kind of go to heaven by default. Now, life is the name of salvation in the New Testament. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son hath not life. Life. In him was life, and this life was the light of men. This life is so powerful that Jesus said, whosoever believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall believe. And he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Another verse which I haven't read to you yet thus far, I'm just summarizing things I've already said. You may want to put in your notes is John 8:51. Here is a strikingly different way of putting this point. He says here, John 8:51, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. And then the Jews said, now we know you're crazy. Now we know you're possessed. What do you think you're talking about? Are you greater than Abraham, who's dead? The prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Well, you see, they were not operating with the understanding of what he was talking about. They did not understand what he was talking about. Notice the way that the wording is. The wording here is important. It says, "You shall not see death." And just kind of illustrate what was going on there, I'd like you to look at the end of Acts 7. This is the death of Stephen. Stephen, as so many folk in those days, when they got to preaching, they kind of forgot about everything else, and pretty soon he was being stoned for his sermon. And verse 54, his hearers heard what he said, because he had said that you uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. And then goes ahead to say that they have murdered their Messiah. And now he was speaking under the impact of the Holy Ghost. And this cut them to their heart, as verse 54 says. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. On is an interesting phrase there. It's in the Greek word epi. It may mean over or at, or it may be on. They were certainly mad enough to bite him. And so they took up stones and began to stone him. Now, remember what John said, what Jesus said in John 8:51. He that believes on me shall not see death. And the reason for that is because the Christian who is dying is looking at something else. Let's see what Stephen is looking at. Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of God standing on the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen didn't see death. He was looking at something else. The reality of the world that is to come, the power of the good word of God, and the reality of the world that is to come. Hebrews 6, that's what we looked at. Now, when Jesus came and preached the gospel of the kingdom of God in this way, and abolished death and brought to life, light brought to light life and immortality, that is, he, for the first time, people were able to understand what human life was like and what immortality would be like. They were able to understand that because of the reality of the kingdom of God that Jesus had brought into the world and communicated to those around him in his own person, in his life. And then, of course, above all, in his resurrection. The resurrection simply verified that everything he had said about the reality of the kingdom of God and its everlasting power over the world is true. Proof. Jesus taught about the nature of that kingdom, and he began, as we saw last time, to send his people out to give of the reality of that kingdom. And the phrase we took last time for our title was, freely ye have received. Freely. Yes. We talked about how the Christian, the body of the Christian, is a temple, is a vessel, which really does contain something different. It really does. And how touching and contact. And the inward act of sending, I don't know how else to describe it. You know what a benediction is? Benediction is where you speak a blessing upon someone. Benediction. Good saying. Like malediction. Bad saying. Saying bad. Saying good. Now you have it in your power to send the peace and the joy and the faith that is in you to another person. You have it in your have to learn how to do that, but you can learn how to do it. It's not hard to learn how to do it if you're willing and want to learn how to do it. Possible, learn how to send what is in you into another as you lay on hands, as you touch. Or as we read last time, the elders in the church, if they come and anoint the apostles and pray for the sick. These are things we can learn how to do. Don't be scared of it. It really is the safest, famous thing in this world. And it is given to the people of Christ who are part of his body. It is a power that is real and that you can learn how to use and work with. You don't have to do it. You don't want to do it. Well, you don't have to do it. Don't feel like you have to do it. You know, we have an altogether wrong attitude towards this. We ought to once in a while stand up and say, you don't have to come to church. If you can find something better to do than come and hear me, for goodness sakes, you see, the church has something so real and so powerful and so good that we ought never to kill it by saying, you gotta come. You gotta take this. Open your mouth. Let me pour it down you. It'll be good for you. No. You don't have to do this. Jesus left people perfectly free. In fact, he discouraged them. One of the things you will notice is that, except for the cases where Jesus commanded people to follow, those were by no means first-time converts, I assure you. His normal response to people who came shouting and saying, whoopee, I want to follow you, was, wait a moment. Have you really thought about this? The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. And yet he did. And he had something so powerful. And if one day a near sighted to take up power. We've seen someone that's knocking on his door. The Syrophoenician woman came and said, I'm my daughter. I tried to put her away. Except, wait a minute. What have I got to do? You're not even a Jew. My ministry is primarily to the Jews. And he said, you're calling me a dog, Lord, but the dog picks up the crumbs that fall from the children's. And he said, I can't understand. See, you never have to force this. You don't have to pretend it. You don't have to fake it. You don't have to do it. Just be open to us. How does he mean? I want us to look primarily at the story in the third chapter of Acts. I'm going to be looking at some of the gospel passages in interpreting this for us this evening, but primarily I'd like us to look at this story, the third chapter of Acts. The first thing to say is that this is a story about Peter and John. And you want to remember that Peter and John did not begin their activity at this point. Okay? In fact, they didn't begin their activity by doing anything like this. They began their activity by things like loaning their boat to the Lord to let him preach on it. Remember Peter? And Peter was there cleaning up after a night. Bad luck fishing. The Lord borrowed his boat so he wouldn't get walked upon, and he went out and preached. And then he said, well, I'd like to pay a little rent on the boat. Peter, pull out and cast your net out there and catch some fish. The Lord was in good contact with the fish. He wanted to pay his taxes, he wanted to pay his rent. He was in good contact with him. And so, he said, Peter, don't want to throw your net out. Peter said, Lord, we fished out there all the time. But if you say so. That's Peter's first contact with the Lord. He's not going around doing things. things in the Lord's name. He's just like everyone else. But of course, the Lord took him in. John was also another fisherman, a fisherman's son, and Peter and the others were with the Lord, and they watched him do what he did. And of course, the phrase we took last night, freely you have received, freely give, was at an intermediary stage of their training. And they were first sent out to try to do the things which the Lord had done. They had watched him do it. And one thing I want to return to in a moment. This is something you learn how to do. You cannot just up and down. That's like prayer. You have to learn how to pray. You have to learn all of these important things. That's why you say, you know what disciple means? A student. One of our problems, I think, is that we get so tired and sick of school that we don't want to be thought of as students anymore. You know, time we graduate from high school or college or the medical school or whatever it is we've gone through, we just don't want to think about it. But these are things to be learned. Now, so let's just remember that Peter and John had been learning. They had had their hearts cracked and their hopes utterly dashed at the death of Jesus. Then they had hope beyond hope, seen him as a resurrected person. Even then, Peter and the others went back home. And you remember that he found them. And as he found them there, somehow he was able to bring their minds around to the point where they finally got it settled. Yes, this was real. And they went back to Jerusalem and they went to the upper room. The upper room experience itself was not a little cheerleading meeting of some sort of pep rally. It was 10 days of intense soul searching and prayer. 10 days. Now, you know, 10 days is a long time. And you'll try that sometimes. 10 days, you'll find it makes a great difference. But many of us have never even tried it. They had gone through that. And then when that was over, they had received the blessing of the Father back on them from the very places Jesus had gone into the heavens. And so the connection was established, and now they knew that there was a new presence in their midst. And exciting things had been happening. So now let's read the story. Chapter 3 of Acts. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, you have to look at every move in this. Peter, fastening his eyes upon him, he really looked at it. It takes a lot of courage to really look at people, especially people who are in need. You know, there's a saying in New York City, kind of joking saying, when you hear someone scream, don't look, you might be responsible. Mm-hmm. Looking makes us responsible. You see many people, when they see a beggar or a person difficulty on the street, they will do everything they can not to be able to cross the street. See, that's very important. Because you see, John and Peter, they both looked upon it. Okay, you notice it says, Peter and John, about them, Peter fastening his eyes on him with John. They were really together. They were really together. And they looked at this man. And many of us really don't get that far. That's one of the things I'm going to talk a little bit about in detail in a moment. We have to pay attention to the details of the situation if we're going to know how to work in the name of Jesus. Now they not only did they look on him, but they said, as they said to him, you look on us. Now that's real contact. And if you're afraid of contact between people, you will never be able to do much with it. Do you know we Americans are very much afraid? We're very distant people by and large, and quite cold. I hope I don't offend you by saying that, and I'd be very happy if you're not like that, but we really are. There's a myth about the friendly Americans. And they certainly are friendly Americans, but by and large, we are quite distant and quite cold. And that's one of the problems we have to overcome if we're going to work in the manner of Jesus working and his disciples. We have to really be able to look at people. We have to have look at me. It's got to be kind. Where there's no love, there's no kind. You see, these people knew they had to make that contact. They watched Jesus do it. And so they made the contact and they made it two-way street. They looked and they said, no, this guy's so near with these people. Are you? What's a beggar to do? And he just sort of sits there, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. And if you said that 75 times by 9 o'clock already, you kind of put it on automatically. And they said, wake up. Now, come on. Make this contact. You look it up. Maybe they wanted him to recognize them. Because faith has to come into play here now. Now watch how it goes. Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I to thee. I can weep when I need. Listen, folks. Peter knew that he had something. He knew that he had something. He knew where he had it. Such as I have. Remember the story of the loaves and the fishes. And Jesus, he was teaching, and the disciples come and say, where do you have some of these folks away? And he's gone. There's no place I can buy food. Remember what he said? He said, what have you got? That's the question he comes to. Now, listen to me. In witnessing, we want to talk about the Lord and what God has done. But when we go to minister, we've got to have something else. We've got to have something else. Part of our distance is we don't know as much as we've changed. Remember, I used to go to a little, I did most of my grade school work in one of the proverbial one-room schoolhouses. Out to far in the girls are to have a swimming on the And I remember that some of the kids were so cool and they would never think to do that. Because they were ashamed. Know we've got something and that we've got something good and we cannot substitute that for that by shouting a lot or learning what the right words are to say. We've got to have it, folks. It's got to be in our relationship to God. And now I go back to what I said about the reality of this life and the reality of the kingdom of God, the substantiality of it. And Peter said, such as I have, I give. Such as I give to you. In the name. In the name. And I'm going to suggest that the best way to capture most of what is in that phrase is to read it in that way. On behalf of. I'm acting on behalf of Jesus Christ. See. they used to have little stores where people kept accounts. And one of the things that you could do as a kid was you could go down to the store and say, now, I want this in the name of so forth. I see some of you old enough. And many times this was on behalf of, you were going down and you were getting it for them. Now, sometimes it was, they were just going to pay for it. You were getting it for you, and they were letting you do that on behalf of. And now, you'll notice that in this case, Peter explicitly uses the name of Jesus Christ. That is not, well, that's not wholly irrelevant to what we're talking about. And we're going to watch how this works. I'm going to read it. One of the things you need to do, as soon as you can after this evening, is to go through the book of Acts and just circle the times the name of Jesus is invoked explicitly. Now see, if you don't understand this, you may feel like that's superstitious. That's mumbo jumbo, like saying hocus pocus and rotten tomatoes, I do this unto you. And you won't be able to do it. I hope you won't be able to do it, because if that's what you think it is, you know, it won't do you any good. As you can say, hocus pocus, rotten tomatoes, and not be acting on behalf of Christ. But in this time, and you will find, I think, as you go along, that your experience is helped. Especially as you begin to do this, your experience will be helped by sometimes saying, in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll show you some later passages where that isn't always said, but you want to remember this too. At this point in the development of the church, it was very important for people to know who was doing it. Right? It was very important. It wasn't Moses that was doing it. It wasn't Elijah. It wasn't John the Baptist. It was Jesus that was doing it. And that's why it is doubly important for them to say that. But let me tell you, friends, if you begin to get involved in this, it's going to be very important also for people to know who you are. One of the reasons why many folks don't get very far with it, even though they try and begin to touch some reality, is because they forget it. They get it caught up in it. And maybe they don't even mean to, but somehow they have not been developed far enough where they can peacefully lay that down. And when they say in the name of Jesus, they really do mean that. They don't mean I'm doing it. And he took him by the right hand. Contact. Okay? He didn't just leave him back up saying, get up. Get up. He touched him. He took him by the right hand. And lifted him up. You see, that's the degree of commitment. He lifted him up. There was the deep contact of eye and eye, of person and person. There was the hand that grasped him. There was the power which lifted him up. He jerked that guy up. This fellow didn't know what was going on. I mean, what do? If you've been sitting there for all those years and someone says, get up. You say, what? But here this fellow found himself up by brute force before he knew what was happening. And I'm sure that that got his attention in a way that it hadn't even been gotten to this point and stirred his faith. And immediately, you see, his feet and ankle bones didn't receive strength until he had been lifted up. Those of you who are going to do this, now remember this, okay? Remember this. Don't just expect it all to happen before you do something. See, what we want to do is this. We want to sort of get back over here in the corner and act like maybe we're not doing anything and see if it's going to happen. Then if it happens, we'll come out of the cupboard and we'll say, that's wonderful, praise the Lord. But these people were already on the spot. Boy, they were on. What, this guy just collapsed, just flopped down there and broke a bone and called the police and sued him for malpractice. They were committed to this because of their experience. Now, look, I'm going to say this to you very carefully. They did not force their faith. They were not trying to believe something. They were not trying to hide it up. They believed it. They knew what they had in them, and they were prepared to give it. Never put yourself in a situation where you have to force your faith. Never do it. If you are having to force your faith, you don't need to try that. You need to back up. You need to read the Gospels. You need to pray. You need to find what the first words are so that you come to the question. Faith is. Never forget what I told you about the syndrome. The sign of great faith is not the degree to which it struggles and sweats. The sign of great faith is that he is. We've got this all wrong. Partly because we identify faith with trying to believe. Trying to believe is not faith, folks. It's unfaith. These people were not forcing their faith. They had gone through the experience. See, if you're having trouble with your faith, maybe you need to go back to the point where Jesus is borrowing your ship. Maybe that's where you... Maybe you need to go back to the point where you are perhaps watching him minister to, watching someone else minister to you. Maybe you need to put yourself in a position where you can see this. Maybe you need to try something that isn't quite so big. Remember that profound story. I love David. He's such a wonderful person. And you remember what he said to Saul. Saul wanted to give him his armor to go out and fight Goliath. He said, look, I know how to handle this because I've been keeping the sheep, you know, and the bear came over. And I took care of him. And then there was a lion, and I took care of him. This Goliath, I mean, I know exactly how to do it. So remember this progression, and remember never to try to force this. If you try to force this, you just hurt yourself. You'll be so ashamed of yourself. You will begin to doubt God. You'll begin to doubt your relationship. Never force it. Remember, you don't have to do this. You don't have to do this. Now, if you love people enough, you're going to want to because your heart is breaking for their need. But you do not have to. Now, I'm going to read a little faster here because there are a number of things I want to work in. You know the effect. Verse 8, he leaping up stood and walked and so forth and so on. Now look at verse 9, verse 12. And when Peter, the people all ran together, as this fellow, he didn't know what was happening, to tell you the truth. But he sure knew who had brought it to him. And he was getting a lot of attention for Peter and John there in verse 11. And when Peter saw the people running together, he said, you men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why are you looking at us so intently, as though by our own dunamis? Remember that word? We've been talking about dunamis. As though by our own dunamis or presbyteros, our holiness. I'm sorry, Eusebius. That's Eusebius, not Presbyteros. Eusebius, by our own holiness, our sanctity, our piety, some of the translations, our own piety, we had made this man to walk. And then, of course, he goes on to preach. Who did it? Winds up verse 15. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Now, verse 16, you should try to really digest that verse. In his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. Now, you try to figure out whose faith was involved in, and I suggest that it was, of course, Peter and John's faith. They understood the name. They understood how it worked. His name, not alone, because the name used without faith will not do anything. His name, through faith in his name. It's like, you know, last time I said, if I don't go flip the switch, the lights won't come on. So it's electricity through flipping the switch. It isn't just electricity. The electricity, I mean, electricity is everywhere. I mean, it's the very stuff that makes up the chemical bonds of everything we know. But you've got to be able to contact, and the means of contact was the name of Jesus Christ. His name, the faith in this name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by Jesus, by him, hath given him, the lame man, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, the discussion goes on about the name. Look at verse 7 of chapter 4. And when they had set them in the midst, they said, by what power, here's dunamis again, by what power or by what name have you done this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and ye elders. And he goes on to talk about the name. Verse 10. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And we can go on through the book of Acts looking at. I want to make now some observations about working in this way that I hope will be of help. The first thing I want to say is that stories alone, or even watching it done, can do very little to help us enter into this kind of work. Stories alone and watching other people do it alone cannot be of much help. We have a lot of faith in stories. Testimonies are useful. Example is useful. And indeed, example can be of some help if you will add to it a readiness to learn how to minister the power of God in love to other people. But it's very important to understand that stories alone will not do it. Our understanding has to be opened, and our experience has to grow. Let me ask you this. Suppose you had someone who wished to learn how to ride a bicycle. And so you would have someone who would tell them a story about how others learned to ride a bicycle. And they'd tell them all kinds of stories about how girls did it, about how boys did it, how black people did it, and white people did it, how fat people did it, and lean people did it, how old and young, and all kinds of people. And then not only would they do it, but they'd have a chance to watch people do it. You learn to ride a bicycle that way? You can't learn to ride a bicycle. You learn to ride a bicycle by getting on it and launching yourself down a hill and hoping somehow to get off alive. Now that's the way we did it. When I was young, now they have little wheels to put on them, so they will fall over. So that solves a part of the problem. But in general, you cannot learn the simplest things just by hearing stories about it, even by hearing lectures on it, or by watching it done. You have to be prepared to do those things, but then to step out and experimentally learn what it is like to do. Let me just lay down some conditions now that you have to keep in mind as you undertake. One of the most important things that you have to understand here is that if you're going to work in the name of Jesus, you must be specific. That means you must know exactly what it is you are trying to do. You cannot work vaguely. Lord, in the name of Jesus, something or other should happen here. Let something or other happen. It simply doesn't work that way. If you will notice the ministry of Jesus himself, he was always quite careful to make the right kind of contact, get into the mind of the person. You may have wondered why he did things the way he did. For example, why does he in some cases touch people, in other cases he speaks a word, in other cases he puts mud on their eyes and tells them to go walk it off? I mean, look here, Lord. Why couldn't you just do it one way? You just get one way, like you have one pill and you hand all of them and that's it. Now, you all know that there were those differences. And I want to tell you that those differences were there because Jesus was dealing in a specific way with those people. He knew... Don't do that. Because if you do that, you'd just be disappointed and you'd be hurt. So if you decide that you're going to try to learn something about this, then you must remember that you've got to find out exactly what it is you want, and you've got to put your mind to it, and possibly you've got to put a part of your body to it. And the idea of Jesus getting down there and spitting in the mud and making stuff and smearing it on his eyes, and that's revolting. Suppose you were to do that to someone. Here, let me make some spit and mud and shine. Or touching lepers. All of these things. It isn't a question of power. Now, remember this, please. When we're working with God, the question is not, has he got enough power? He's got enough power. The question is not, could he do it? He could do it. The question is, will he do it? And what you've got to find out is not how big is God, what could God do, but what God reliably does when he's working with people and people are working with him. And what I'm saying to you is that the single most important thing at the outset to understand is he works specifically. The mind has to be focused, has to be clear. To be focused. When you go into a moment, it has to be loving to put the energy into focusing, because focusing takes energy. Many of us are so tired and so run to death and so beat that we don't have enough energy to focus. And we have to accept our finitude. God is not going to make us infinite. One of the reasons why we're finite is so we will meet others. Like we were talking last night about the gifts and how they reciprocal. We need others. So you aren't going to have all the gifts. If you had all the gifts, you could just wave the rest of the bunch on and say, I'm sufficient in myself. I've got everything I need. It's not made that way. You don't have all the strength. You don't have all the power. See, in a group like this, a church this size, there should be quite a number of people exercising the different ministries. If you don't like gifts, I'm not going to quarrel with you about that. That doesn't make one difference. One bit of difference in what you call it, as long as you don't deny it. The differing ministries that are needed by the body, there should be many people. And you all will fit in some of those categories. And you're finite, and you need others. And your energy runs down, and I'll tell you, you will find that when you don't have energy, you cannot minister. And a part of that is due to the fact you don't have enough energy to focus. You don't have enough energy to be specific. See, another reason why we're not specific is because we're afraid if we're specific it'll be that much clearer that we didn't get anything. And we just have to lay that aside. That's a part of what we have to have gotten beyond. I'm going to go and talk about love, because love touches so many of these things. You know, the verse in John, perfect love casteth out fear. And if we are now really loving people, and I would say the first condition here is specificity in what we want. The second condition is to be possessed by 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. And if we love people, we will not be worried about whether we're going to fail. The issue of our failure or success will not even enter in. You talk about clearing your mind for faith to get joined in love. Remember, Paul said, faith which worketh by love. Where there is no love, there will be little faith. Where there is love, there will be the power to be specific. There will be the caring which will put you into that person's life. You'll be ready to invest yourself there and not be worried about their life. Then thirdly, I don't know quite how to put this except to say, you must have standing. You must be somebody in the kingdom of God. You must have been identified. This is a matter of having a place that you have been functioning in. One of my favorite stories in all of the Bible is in Acts 19. A very funny story, a very touching story also. This is the story about the vagabond Jews in verse 13, who were exorcists. Exorcists are people who send demons out of people. And they had heard Paul, and they said, verse 13 of Acts chapter 19, they took it upon themselves to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth, come out. And there were seven sons of one Sevi, and they did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who is it? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. You see, they did not have an identified place in the workings of the kingdom of God. This is one of the things you need to keep in mind when you're thinking about your work in the community. It may be in this church, it may be in another church, or it may be, there are many ways it can be spelled out. You need to be identified. You need to be identified. I'll tell you, it's a sad thing when the devil doesn't know who you are. He hasn't had to pay enough attention to you to even get to know your name. Now, he had to know Paul's name, because Paul had really been giving him trouble. And Jesus had upset his apple cart entirely. Right? So all these little guys here, who were his helpers, they knew who Jesus was. I know. And when Paul came and said in Jesus' name, they said, oh yes, we know. And I said, Paul, well, we know Paul too. Do we make enough of a stand in our world to be identified? We have to have a standing. We have to have a standing. We don't have to do everything nicely and be just right. And that's the next thing I want to say, because I don't want you to get the idea that you just got to get everything just right and before you can do anything. That's wrong. You don't have to be so blooming proper about it. You don't have to have all your doctrines right. You don't have to just have everything okay. Let me give you another story. Mark 9:38. Here is a case where someone was really doing it wrong, they thought. Mark 9:38. John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed us not. Oh, my. He wasn't following us. And we said, stop it! You're not following us, so don't you do that. Tell all those devils to go back in those people. Jesus said, don't forbid him. Let him go. You see, this fellow had some standing. The devil knew who he was. And Jesus said, no man can do a miracle in my name that shall do a miracle in my name can lightly speak evil of me. Now, you notice he doesn't even say here that the fellow couldn't speak evil of him. Isn't that interesting? He says he couldn't do it in a light and easy, frivolous manner. In other words, this man is serious about Jesus. Okay. He's serious. these seven sons of Sivai, they were not serious about it. They were just sort of doing their job as they understood it, and a new product had come on the market, the name of Jesus, and so they thought they'd try that. And that's all they were interested in. Jesus said, if it works a miracle in my name, if it really happens, he's got to be taking it very seriously. Don't believe. See, we have to be very careful. There are a lot of nice things in the Old Testament about this. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is the story of Hezekiah. And in 2 Chronicles 30, you have a story about a great revival that was taking place in Jerusalem. And Hezekiah was trying to restore the right worship of the Lord. And some of these people came up and they got so excited, verse 18, they went in and started in worshiping and eating without having cleansed themselves properly. And then Hezekiah said, he prayed for them. He said, the good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed him. The good Lord pardon him. David was a man after God's own heart, but boy, he sure could get out of line for me. There's no great advantage in being out of line. I'm not suggesting that. I'm just saying, remember, you don't have to have everything just right. The Lord knows your heart. If you really want this, if your love moves you to it, begin to be open to it and be prepared to work and to learn. And those are the two final points I want to make. If you will enter into working with the name of Jesus, to doing things on behalf of him, perhaps explicitly using his name, you must be prepared to work. This is not easy. It is something that requires work. And sometimes you can do some things, and then you find you get up against something you cannot do. And you will have to work on it. In Mark 9, you have the story you're all familiar with. I'm not going to turn you to it, I think. The story of the father who brought his son to the disciples called Jesus and James and John and Peter were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, these were people who had been doing this work. If you look back, you'll see in Mark 6:13, they had already gone out. The part we were talking about last week, they had already been through that. They had been doing this kind of thing. But this was a difficult case. And you will remember that when Jesus came, he, by the way, did not just sort of lay a word on it and went. He talked with the Father. He asked the Father. Remember, specificity, okay? Jesus didn't overpass it. He had a conversation with the Father. He said, how long have you been like this? What do you mean, Jesus? Why you got to know that? Why can't you just do it? Remember, specificity. In any case, Jesus was able, by the saying of a word, when he understood and knew what he was doing, to heal the young man. And then afterwards, there was this little post-operative conversation. And the disciples said, why couldn't we do that? Good question. A question which, of course, the Lord was happy to answer. Because as I've said over and over in this series and elsewhere, I try to communicate this idea. The Lord's not trying to hide anything. He's not trying to hide anything. He's not trying to cheerlead, spruce anything up. I mean, he just stands there flat-footed and deals with the reality. So he's welcomed the question. He said, well, you don't have much faith, but on the other hand, this kind. What do you mean, this kind? Specificity, folks. Remember, specificity. There are different kinds of sicknesses, there are different kinds of problems, there are different kinds of things that enter our life to be dealt with. This kind does not come out except by fasting and prayer. Well, what do you mean, Jesus? You didn't fast and pray. You just walked up there and said, boom.
He was fasted and prayed up.
He didn't have the problem that they had.
He had the problem they had. They couldn't deal with the situation in fasting and prayer.
Now,
I hate to even mention that because there's so much there to go into, but I'll tell you, you better take this idea of work as fasting and prayer and other ways of being with the person, of getting into the situation, of pulling into it, and giving yourself to seeing the solution through. You know, we forgot so many things. There used to be this phrase, praying through. You know what that means? Listen, folks, that's a real experience. Praying through. That means you pray and go through a process to the point to where you know that you have the answer. I'm sure some of you had that experience. I've had that experience. And I'll tell you, you may not get it in 5 minutes. You may not get it in a night. Prayer and fasting. And then finally, you must be prepared to learn how to do it. You must be prepared to go through a course of experience which, depending on your particular case, may take you a longer or shorter time to learn how to do this. Now, if you say, oh, well, if I've got to learn it, forget it. Okay. That's what you wanted? Lord will let you have it that way. Just don't come around complaining because you can't do anything in the spiritual world. You can't accomplish anything by spiritual work. You've got to set yourself to the idea that what you have in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest opportunity human beings ever had. If you had an opportunity to join a business firm or to become a part of some big public enterprise, many folks would be willing to lay out thousands of dollars to pour their lives into it, maybe just to get their plaque, their name on a plaque on the corner of some building that 25 years from now, someone will come by and say, William Harrison, wonder who he was. You see, all the silly things we pour our lives into. Listen, nothing to learn. Something valuable. Many people have spent more time learning fractions than they have learning how to do this. You know that? You know that's true? And the interesting thing is, they have normally done that because no one has ever said to them, hey, it might be a little more difficult than fractions. Somehow we have this idea that since it's all of grace, it's all easy. Grace deals with merit. Discipline deals with getting it. Remember, God could make you just a paragon of spiritual power. You could just go from this place, as I said the other night, glowing in the dark, walking on the water, doing all. He could do that, but he's not going to. The question is, what do you want? What are you willing to give? When Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man, forsake everything he hath, he cannot be my disciple. You see, he was getting at this point that until you are prepared to lay yourself out, you cannot enter into his life. It's just like saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that cannot do fractions cannot do algebra. It's the same thing. You've got to do it to make the contact. It's not a question of marriage. It's a question of making the contact. Jesus has put the way before us. He's given us both example and teaching as to what it is and how it works. We had time this evening. We could just spend all night going through the book of Acts and elsewhere, looking at the way in which this is done. I had hoped to have some time. I don't. To look at Acts 13, and what you might want to look there is to see Paul at work on behalf of Christ, but he doesn't say in Jesus' name. Now sometimes he does, like in Philippi, when he cast the demon out of the woman that these guys had been using to make money by having her tell fortunes. There he says in Jesus' name. Sometimes he does. It's very instructive to watch all of these differences for you in trying to understand these things. I wish we had time to do it. We don't. But I'll tell you this. If you want it, you can have it. Now, the things you may want to do, certain kinds of wonderful things, and the Lord doesn't have that for you, but you have something for you. And the second thing is that in your church, there should be every one of the ministries of the Spirit of God. And you should, in prayer, and in speaking, and in loving concern, and conversation, press that issue until all of those ministries are there and present. You should be able to say, folks, now look, if you don't have it yet, that's okay, that's all right. Are you willing to learn it? Are you open to it to be led into it? Not force it, not try to work it out, but just begin it. It was worth Peter's time to spend about 3 years to learn. He got into it after about a year and a half, and he had it down real good after about 3 years. Are you willing to go through that process and have that ministry? If you are, I will assure you, you will know the reality. Take the name of Jesus, you child of sorrow and of glory. It will joy and comfort if you take it from where it is. Because when you take it, you take the reality of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words, and we pray that you will lead each one in their own way into the reality where you would have them. How we long for the time, and we'll be talking about it next time, when there will be a people prepared to rule the earth and to make it go just in the way you intended it to go, by the power of your presence within us. Help us to know how we might enter more and more into this even now, and to understand that the kingdom of God, though in a way it is to come in a much more glorious fashion, it is here now. And help us to live and work in it by the power of your name, through faith in your name. In that name. Now, I think some of you may have to leave, but I said last time that some wanted to stay and talk, to ask questions or make comments. I would stay a while for that. And those of you who ask for books, that I have them here also, but we might do that after we get done with whatever discussion. Oh, also, is the lady who gave me this note, is she here tonight? Betty, somebody? No. Okay. Are there comments or questions you would like to make about some of these matters now that we've heard? If you need to go, please, God bless you, go. But if you want to stay, I would be glad to try to respond to any comments. Yes?
My dad is
now, the heart that pants after this kind of reality will have it. The enjoyment of that reality, then of course the heart is addressed. That's why death no longer matters. It's because we're into that deep reality. Thank you.
Sometimes Jesus said, you heal the sick.
Indeed.
You raise.
Also, this gets into the whole area of places where we don't pray for things. We do. I think that is normally prayer, as you become very adept at working with prayer or in the name of Jesus, then you are prepared to step into that further realm, which you do see in the book of Acts and in the letters. And this is not always so. This is not always a pleasant thing. There is a passage here in 1 Corinthians 5, where they're dealing with a person who is not behaving well. I think I referred to this in one of the first lessons of the series. But Paul tells those who are present, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and by my Spirit, Paul's Spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That is biblical excommunication. Biblical excommunication is not saying, you can't have the Lord's Supper. You can't be baptized or buried in the church graveyard. This is biblical excommunication. You being put out of the fortress. And you will not be under the protection of men. And that's, you see, again, this is this idea of there being a substance here. Not just talk, but a substance. Other comments or questions? Yes.
When people seem to be ministering in the power of God and seem to be, you know, in the name of Jesus, very sincere, very sincere. And when elders are brought in to pray for situation, and things still don't work out in our human
practice
the way we think it should. What about addressing that?
Well, there may be any number of things which you should trace that to. But what I would say, Harvey, is I think in all of those cases, when that happens, if things are right, people will have an understanding that they're right. There will be times in that. But it isn't always that way, and we find very difficult cases where there's not time, where there's loss and failure. And many times it's simply because we as ministers don't really know what we're doing in that case. We don't know how to do it. We can't get our way through. There is a ministry called the Word of Knowledge nowadays. In the New Testament, I think it's just called the Gift of Knowledge. If we don't have that functioning in our group, then when we try to minister, we may very well not know what it is we're specifically trying to do. So I think we must be prepared to say that some cases, we're just like the folks down at the bottom of the hill with that poor kid they were trying to cast the demon out of. They simply were not prepared for it. They were not up to it. This is often the case in our churches today. I mentioned last time that often when I teach these things, many of the elders who are faced with this challenge are very frightened by it. They're not used to this sort of thing. They don't know how to get a hold of it. That's really what the problem is. These are often very stalwart believers, and they have borne the burden in the heat of the day for a long, many, many years. You couldn't ask for anything more to prove their faith in Jesus Christ and their reliance on. But they have not learned how to do these things. And that, I think, is the key thing I would want to say in response to that. In those cases where there is not time, people do not, the fellowship does not feel that no matter what happened, there was victory. And there are many cases like that. In those cases, I think we have to simply say that the minister, whether it's me or you or whoever's there, didn't know what to do, didn't know how to handle it. The church was not great. Then, of course, the next stage is, let's get equipped.
That's
let's learn how to
equip you.
Well, the equipping of the saints is done by the ministry, as Paul says in Ephesians. But, of course, the ministry themselves are part of the saints, and so it is a kind of ongoing thing. Finally, the Lord has to equip us. But primarily the responsibility falls upon those of us who teach and minister. We are primarily the ones that have the responsibility of doing that. And by example and teaching, we should lead people into where they are comfortable.
Could it be, too,
that
triumph by the way we define it could be something different in the way in the divine providence?
Sure.
That something in the way of eating or whatever else takes place in the kingdom beyond the physical.
Oh, absolutely, Father.
So there's glorification at that point, or this kind of thing, which we don't understand.
Right.
In God's
presence. That's exactly right. Now, then sometimes you go into a situation and there's gloom and depression. And this is not a situation where the ministry has failed to get the result. The problem here is that there is not sufficient insight to understand. See, I don't believe. A lot of people say that no answer is an answer to prayer. I don't believe that. I think that no is not nothing. Paul's case, you remember, when Paul says, "I asked the Lord, I besought the Lord three times," he doesn't say, "Well, nothing happened, so I just figured no was an answer." No, he says that the Lord told him. The Lord said to him. Now, this is the way it's going to be. So, sometimes the problem there, Harley, is not just that the ministry or the body is not able to deal with the specific difficulty, but that they do not have a sufficiently firm grasp of what the triumph is. They're not able to see it and understand it. And we do have to understand that no matter how sharp the ministry is, no matter, even Jesus Christ himself, there were many people, many sick people. Now, there's no recorded cases where someone who was brought to him and he ministered to them that they were not helped. But many people were not ministered to.
And would those people who believed and had faith and accepted Christ?
Well, I'm sure that there are cases of that. For example, the widow Dorcas that was raised by Peter. Now, this woman, obviously, she was a paragon of Christian faith and virtue. Says that. And the people were crying, I think, because she made such nice dresses that it was sorry she was dead. But she was such a wonderful person. And yet she died. Now, there's no question but what in many cases that sort of thing happens. And sometimes it happens because that's exactly what God wants, and he doesn't want anything else done. And so, therefore, really, the issue you raise, and I know you raise it because you are concerned about this ministry, you have a lot of experience with things like this, and there is no one answer. I think what you have to say is that you look into the particular case and you decide one thing or another. And we must beware of simple answers to that kind of issue. Like, well, you just didn't have faith. Terrible, terrible thing. And many people have been so badly. I think, too, that probably if there is a general kind of problem, it is that the church as a body is not up to being realistically each person in their place with these kinds of things. I think that causes a lot of problems.
Jealousy and an awesome responsibility on the body. Jesus could do more miracles there because of their unbelief.
Well, he was
him. He didn't, he couldn't do it.
Yeah, he did just a few, and remember too that the unbelief there is a very interesting case, because you remember the particular form the unbelief took was, we know who this guy is. You know about familiarity breeding contempt? See, that's a serious problem in the local body. I know who this person is. They couldn't do anything. And maybe they could if the... See, faith is a kind of fluid substance that lives in a group, and sometimes more of it is over here or over here. But there's got to be a certain quantity of it. This lady back here.
I
can think of
a case in Africa where a pastor refused to pray for his
That's a biblical precedent, by the way. Jesus did that when he raised the daughter of Jairus. He put out the unbelievers and took Peter and John with him. Peter, when he raised Dorcas, did the same thing. And that's quite right. And I think it's very simple. He's just putting the faith out, the unfaith out there somehow. Because, see, these are real forces. They are real forces. They are not imagination. They're not words. They are real forces. And we have to accept that, or we never get forward. I don't know. Let me just Bob, and then this lady here, and then specifically.
Dallas, is there any difference between sincere faith and spiritual faith?
I wouldn't make
when
that.
When it comes to healing.
I wouldn't make that distinction just that way. I would say there's a difference between sincere and experienced intelligent faith. You see, sincere faith may not be able to get a hold of the issue. Experienced faith, intelligent faith, is able to discern the differences and make the connections that are needed. I've made fun of this dive bombing view of ministry where you just swoop in and drop the bomb and you're off. And you see, that can't deal with the specifics. That's why you have to look at the person. You have to get them to look at you. You have to get into the case. You have to be prepared to commit your love enough to really engage the person. Now, sincere, you know, Paul said of his own people, he said they're perfectly sincere. They have a zeal for God that it is not according to knowledge. We have to understand that these matters work with knowledge. We learn how to do it. We learn through a course of teaching and experience. That's exactly what happened to the disciples, the apostles. They had a course of teaching and experience. And after a certain period of time, they were able to enter into the ministry of the apostles. So that's the distinction I would make. I mean, a person can be perfectly sincere, but wrong.
How about,
when you're wrong in this work, it affects. It's just like if you're sincere and wrong when you're trying to fix a carburetor. Your carburetor just has its way. And now, again, we must say, well, of course, sometimes God may even overrule that, but generally he does not. Generally, God respects the nature of the person just like he does the carburetor, and he says to me as a worker in this area, you've got to come to grips with that person. You've got to love them and be able to listen enough to come to grips with them. By the way, you hear a lot of criticisms of so-called healing ministries, and I think a lot of them are warranted. But my own view is that one of the things I find most troubling is the shallowness of them and the fact that they do not really go into the cases many times. Some do, but many times they don't. You were going to make a comment, and then we'll have our last conversation. Well, there are a lot of different kinds of Pentecostals. Some, I think, do have it fairly right. Others, I don't know. Yeah. Right. My problem here is this is one of the problems with this teaching, and it is that since Christ did this, then if you don't get your sickness healed, it's because you don't have faith. And I think that is not always true. Sometimes it is true. Sometimes it is. I wouldn't say always. And I think that one of the main problems was, like back in Texas when I was ministering back there, there was a quite famous evangelist by the name of Jack Cope. And he held that it was always wrong to be sick. Always wrong to be sick. And now, it comes very close in some people to saying it's always wrong to die. But of course you can die without being sick. So, I mean, you have to be careful to make all those distinctions. Jack got bovar polio one time and died. Now, you see, that doesn't refute his theory, because he could always say, and maybe he's up there saying now, well, I just didn't have faith. But I would be careful especially of laying that burden on other people and saying to them, well, the reason you're sick is because you just don't have faith. Even if it's true, I'm not sure it's helpful. I don't really see Jesus.
Surely Paul is an example of the best of the two, because Paul, there was something constantly wrong with him, wasn't there?
Yeah, but you see, the thing is, one can always beat that. If you really do hold the spirit, you can just say, well, you didn't have any faith. Last question or comment.
I want to go clear back to the form of disbelief or lack of faith that says, we don't know who this guy is.
Yeah.
Because you're proposing that I consider it my life.
Good. Big problem, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, let me respond to that briefly, because I think there is an answer to it. It really does come into two parts. One is to look at the other kinds of things. Right? I mean, not just in the Jewish church, you go back and take Peter and study him as if he were him. Look at all the things he did. It's so useful. You know, you really think of any way. I'm sure you are. You probably love that. Actually, no, I'm not kidding. You probably are. The glory in Peter was not that he was so great as was, but somehow he was led on, and Christ got a hold on him. And step by step, he was able to move on. Christ really helped him, because you know, he said these things like, now, you can deny me, and you remember, I knew about this. When you've repented, then so he really took care of him. I think those cases are fine. The second thing is, remember that this does not come from our own power or pious. See, Peter had that straight, didn't he? He said, this doesn't come from our own power or pious. We didn't do this. So you will be able, as you move along, to divorce your self-image. And most of our self-images, quite frankly, are rather poor. And really often unjustly poor. May I just say that to you? Often unjustly poor. One of the main forms and holes of original sin over us is inferiority. They do more to defeat our faith than almost any other. And the way the world is set up, we sure get lots of those loaded on here. And our childhood experiences and so on, most people are scarred and marred permanently. And very hard to rise over. But just remember, when you face that, you just look at the old self-image there and say, well, it's not by my goodness or Eusebius. Not by my power nor my holiness that which is done. And so you learn how to do it. And the old self-image just sort of comes. We'll take care of itself. We're going to learn to laugh at it. Actually, the best thing about a bad self-image is to go on into something good from the Lord in such a way that you can look at it with sense of humor. Sense of humor about it will do more good than a lot of moments of burning. Well, thank you so much. We'll have one more shot next week.
Just eight
dollars. No jobs. Just if you've got, if you don't have change,
I have. Oh, thank you.